We are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to cover three verses tonight, the last three verses of the book. And believe it or not, we may even run over the end. It's going to take that long to get through. So let's go ahead and dive in. We're looking at verses 12 through 14. But let's do a little bit of review. Last week we talked about how Peter is bringing his letter to a close, and he's doing it the same way that he began. And that is in rejoicing in the grace of God in Christ. God is the one who saves. God is the one from start to finish who is bringing us to where he wants us to go. His grace is sufficient to carry us from beginning to end. His grace, as we said last week, is able to perfect us. He will complete that work that he has begun. His grace is able to confirm us, to give us support and strength, to buttress our lives, so to speak. His grace will strengthen us, to give us everything that we need to be, everything that he's called us to be in this world. And his grace is able to establish us. He provides us a firm foundation, a stable ground on which to walk, to move, to live our lives. Paul in Colossians 1 prayed that they would be firmly established and steadfast, that they would not move away from the hope of the gospel that they have heard. And it is God himself who will do this in our lives. We don't have to live by our own strength. We don't have to establish ourselves on our own foundation. We don't have to be our own support system. God himself will supply all that we need. And so, in light of these promises, Peter breaks out in verse 11 with praise. To him be dominion. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. So, as he's winding down his message, he's going to conclude with what we're calling final greetings here, beginning in verse 12. So let's just read verse 12, and then we'll look at that for a few minutes, and then we'll look at the rest of the verses here tonight. Verse 12, through Silvanus, or Silas, some of your translations will say Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Okay, so let's talk for a few minutes about this phrase, through Silvanus. Some of you may have, with the help of Silas. Who has that in their translations? If you have an NIV, perhaps an NLT, it's going to look something like that, with the help of Silas.
That's what I got.
Okay, some of you who maybe have an ESV or a King James Version, it may just say by. Does anybody have that? Okay, a few of you. Does anybody have anything other than with the help of, through, or by? Okay, so that pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? So the language there could technically mean that Silas helped actually write the letter. But I'm going to argue that that's not what it means. I think that this means, this phrase means that it's describing not the writer, but the bearer of the letter. He was the letter bearer to them. That's your first blank. If you're filling out the blanks tonight, and Margaret, I'll do my best to get them all in a timely fashion for you. For another usage of language similar to this, we would turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 23, talking about the letter delivered from the Council of Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And it says, and they sent this letter by them meaning Paul, Barnabas, Barsabbas, and Silas. And again, he must have been a pretty faithful letter bearer. He was sent by the Jerusalem Council. The language is there literally in the Greek, having written through the hands of them. So they wrote this letter on behalf of the church in Jerusalem, and it was delivered, written and delivered in the language here, through their hands, by their hands, in person. They were the ones who took the letter north. And Peter here at the end of his letter is using similar language, and he couples this language of through him with a statement calling him our faithful brother. And so that's the same thing that was said of these men in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Because they were faithful leaders among the brothers, they could be trusted to deliver the message. And so I would say the language in Acts helps us to clarify what the language here in 1 Peter 5 is trying to say. Silas is being commended to them by Peter as one worthy to be received. That's your next blank. So again, if we were to think back in Acts, what's the situation in Acts? What was the context of what was going on there? Does anybody remember what the Jerusalem Council was working on? What was the question that they were wrestling with? Does anybody remember from our study of Acts just last year or so? Do you remember what it had to do with? Okay, circumcision. Good. So the question is, as the gospel is expanding in those concentric circles from Jerusalem to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the ends of the earth, this question of what are we expecting of the Gentiles that are being grafted into the people of God? Are we expecting them to become Christians and Jews? That was the question they were wrestling with. What is incumbent upon them to be a part of the body of Christ, to be part of the people of God? And so as the Council of Jerusalem met and discussed this, what they concluded is two things. Number one, salvation is by grace through faith alone. So it's not salvation by grace through faith and circumcision. It's not Jesus and something else. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That is how you are saved. That is how you are brought into the body of Christ, the people of God. Don't trouble the Gentiles with anything else to do with circumcision or your Jewish practices. Okay? But there was another side to their letter, what they concluded. And it was a message for their Gentile brothers. And it was what? Do you remember? It was basically, be respectful of your Jewish brothers. Don't do things that would cause their consciences to be afflicted in any way. Respect their consciences. So Jews, don't expect Gentiles to become Jews. They're becoming Christians. And Gentiles, respect the conscience of your Jewish brothers. That was the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. And so they crafted this letter, which has been described as a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. It's short, but it's beautifully written. And they sent this letter by this delegation, and the letter begins with a very distinctly brotherly tone. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 15, it says, "The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. You are our brothers." It doesn't matter that you have a different, your parents come from a different, you know, group of people than mine. It doesn't matter that you are in you're not in Jerusalem, you're not in Israel, you're not in the sacred spaces. It doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter who you are. If you are in Christ, you are our brother. So from brother to brother, this letter was written, but it was delivered by this delegation that represented the whole council, who was, in verse 25, of one mind. Now that's interesting to me. So you have all these people with strong opinions, had conflicting perspectives, that what they concluded, they were of one mind. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that in the midst of a bunch of opinionated people. Right? It's the unity that the Spirit is producing in our midst. And of one mind, they crafted this letter, but their oneness, their unity, was represented by this delegation. Now, if you remember from our study back, I don't remember when it was, last June maybe, 2 Junes ago, when we were in Acts chapter 15, we looked at the backgrounds of Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. And we talked about how this is an interesting mix of persons, sort of a bizarre cocktail of backgrounds and geographical origin, and it's almost as if the delegation itself embodied the spirit of the letter they delivered. Do you see where they're going there with that? We who are opinionated and all come from different backgrounds, we are affirming to you, our Gentile brothers to the north, that despite what has separated us in the past, in Christ, all those barriers have been abolished. We are one. We are of one mind. We are one body. And this delegation who's coming to you to not only deliver a piece of paper, we're here to speak the unity we're speaking of. We're here to embody the unity that we're speaking of. They were more than just a courier service. These guys became the message. They were the message. It's very incarnational. Jesus himself became the message from God to us. There's participation in what they were having to say. They embodied it. And so I think in many ways, Silas here is sort of the same kind of thing. He's not just your typical good Christian who you can trust to not open the envelope as he's taking it. Peter's saying more than that here. He's not just saying, hey, I trust this guy. He's a good guy. He's a stand-up guy. You know, he doesn't cheat on his taxes. He's never cheated on his wife. So I'm pretty sure he's not going to, you know, misrepresent me in any way. Yeah. Yeah, what's up, Randy?
I'm glad you talking about letters and writing. I had a really big problem. It was about Friday night. I was with like my little crowd of friends there that are all on the block, and they know that I, you know, I'm a regular church goer and all that. And they anyway, my close friend, he asked me if I believe that there's any errors in the Bible with regards to the writing. And I said, no, man. I said, I couldn't believe in my faith if I believed that there was one error in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know exactly. There's a lot more to the discussion, but I didn't know how to answer it. So the only way I could say was that it's divine, that God gives them the words, and that's why I believe in the Bible. Is this, I mean, but we're talking about a letter. Is this, so this letter that they're talking about, I mean, it's in the Bible, the words, right? I mean, that we're talking about the words right here. Now, that would have come in from a, you know, to a prophet and been put down, right? I mean, is that what we're talking about? Or?
Okay, so Randy has opened up a keg of things to feast upon, to drink from. And we in the short answer, Randy, is on our website there is a Bible study we did, a series we did on this topic, where we looked in depth at all this issue. So after Bible study tonight, if you want, I can point you where that is, and you can go back and listen to all those, download the handouts. The short answer is yes, we believe that Scripture is true in all that it affirms. We believe that it is fully inspired by God. We don't believe that God wrote the words, but through a cooperation of the Holy Spirit and the writers, there was a divine human cooperation that produced a true and accurate testimony. And so now, over the centuries, as the Bible, we don't have any of the original letters for the record, okay? That's an important distinction to maintain. And so we have copies of copies. And over time, through that process of making copies of copies, errors were introduced into the text, but we've resolved a vast majority of those, and the ones that remain are so insignificant, they don't threaten or undermine any aspect of our faith. Okay, so the bottom line is, the Bible you have on your table is true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable. It stands up to the toughest of scrutiny. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit can inspire a human writer to write down something true, we also believe the Holy Spirit can maintain that truth throughout the years of transmission. We can approach our Bibles with confidence. Okay? And the Spirit still speaks through the Word today. The Word is sufficient. The Word is authoritative. The Word is adequate. And it's complete. We don't take anything from it, but we don't need to add anything to it. Okay, so... so thank you for hitting on that. Yes, we believe that these words that Peter was writing in this letter were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't just fall out of the sky one day. A human person wrote it. So you feel his personality. He brings to bear his experiences, his own, you know, perspective. But everything he wrote is true. Everything he wrote is true. Katrina?
Do you think that sometimes it would be a different translation? Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, that's true. That's possible. Yeah, I mean, again, none of us before us have the Bible that was hand-delivered by God to mankind. In the sense of we all have English translations of copies of copies. Now, don't let that cause you to doubt. Again, any honest look into that process, you would come away feeling very confident that what you have is accurate and true. And I also added a faith statement a moment ago, talking about the Spirit who inspired the writer also has inspired inspired the preservation of that truth. But at the same time, I mean, every translation team has a different translation philosophy. They're not all identical. You know, some are going to go and again, this is all in that study we did, that apologetic study. Some translations are going to be more, you know, literal word for word. Is that the best way to translate? Well, there's some pros and cons to that. Others are going to be more idea for idea. Is that the best way to translate? Well, there's arguments for both. And in the end, it's good to have, I love that, I think we're privileged to have the variety of translations we have. I mean, some people want to say, well, why don't we have just one translation? Well, If you understand the nature of a translation, you don't want just one translation. You want multiple translations. So for Wednesday nights, I go with the NASB just because I feel like it makes Bible study easier. But that doesn't mean it's better than the ESV or the New King James or the NIV. It's just for this particular use, I like to use that translation. On Sunday mornings, I preach in the NLT. The NLT is by far not the best translation. As I'm preparing a sermon, I see something in the translation where I don't like. And sometimes I call that out from the pulpit and say, you know, it says this here in the NLT, but the NASB says it better or something like that. But I chose that because it's easy to read publicly. It's easy to understand in a broad variety of you know, people represented in a group. So some translations are going to be really good rendering a particular verse. Others are going to be weaker. And so it takes good scholarship, good Bible study methods, good helps, and us together to get to the best. And of course, let's not forget the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God superintends our reading of it. I preached a whole sermon on that however many weeks ago, where I was challenging this notion that if you've never heard some mystical voice from God, that somehow you've never heard from God. And I say, well, no, every time you read your Bible, you hear from God. That is His Word. And the Spirit accompanies the Word. The Spirit inspired the Word. The Spirit Jesus promised the Spirit would remind us of Jesus' words. The Spirit superintends the reading of His Word. So let's not delegate all our confidence in God's Word to a translation team somewhere. Let's remember the Holy Spirit of God Himself is speaking to the church continuously through the inspired Word. Okay.
What I had to convey was that I had to be really careful about going off that other path about the inerrancy in the Bible, because I had to make sure they understood that it's the Holy Spirit speaking speaking through those
right.
those people, and then through the Bible to us, and let them know that my faith is in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
is in the Word, Christ, because they were taking me down. And I had to really, but I was praying, and I got through it really good. I actually felt really good, thanks to y'all. Thanks to y'all, and no less, I gave up praise to y'all. And all that. I said, but it was very good because it was amazing how they were wanting to, you know, these were not young adults. These were people that's been around the world, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They were, you know, coming at me pretty hard about, you know, about that because of humanizing, what they're doing, humanizing the body.
Mm-hmm.
I said, well, I can do this. I said, if not, you ain't going to win this one at all because my faith is strong. But I just wanted to, that's what I was curious about, how y'all would take on that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Laura?
Got it.
So, I think Randy answered that person as good as any of us could.
Well, Randy has the gift of evangelism. Randy knows how to speak to people who don't believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has gifted him to do just that right there. And so we give praise to God for what He's doing through the life of His yielded servant. And He can do that through all of us, and He does, when we make ourselves available to Him. Hey, thanks for the 15-minute tangent. All right? Thank you. It's helpful. It's clarifying. But it had nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. So let's bring it back. All right? So we're talking about Silas, who's more than just your typical good Christian. Let's talk about what makes Silas such a good message bearer. First is, he's closely associated with Paul. It's interesting. I don't know too many men or anybody in the New Testament who is so closely related to Paul and Peter like Silas was. We know from Paul's writings, he's mentioned at the beginning of both first and second letters to the Thessalonians. We know in 2 Corinthians 1 that he was considered a fellow preacher, evangelist at the church in Corinth. Silas was a fellow missionary to the Gentiles. And so, I don't know about you, but I could trust a guy who was that close to both Paul and Peter. He's a pretty trustworthy guy. He's not just your typical good Christian, is he? But even more than that, Acts 15:32 says, Silas was a prophet. That's your next blank. He was a prophet himself. And so as Silas is delivering a letter penned by an apostle, he's not just the UPS guy dropping off a package. This is a man closely associated to to the two great apostles. This is a man who himself is a prophet. He had more to do than just deliver. He had something to say. He had something to offer in addition to the letter. And so by calling on his experience of being closely connected to these two different apostles, and also based on his own giftedness and calling by the Holy Spirit, he was a trustworthy vehicle for the message to be delivered, and not just delivered, but even interpreted to the church there, and not just interpreted, but even applied to their lives. He was known by Peter, but he also knew Peter's mind and his heart, and he could expound faithfully with the aid of the Holy Spirit of what everything this letter had to say. He is a trusted brother in every sense of the word. All right, second half of verse 12. Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That this half verse here is a beautiful summary. That's your next blank. Of the entire letter and the theology in which it's based. Peter is writing to exhort and encourage the scattered people of God. I called you all in here the diaspora for a reason. Peter is writing to the diaspora of his time. And if you remember in week one, I said the nature of his letter was that it was instructive. So he had, obviously there's teaching content here. He's teaching them something. It's also applicational. And what's interesting is given Peter's closeness to Mark, who the gospel writer Mark, we can say Mark's gospel is based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter himself. And so you can almost read Peter's letters as the outworking of Mark's gospel testimony. So there's application. Peter's testimony through Mark is being applied through his letters. But lastly, and this is the thing I wanted to point out, it's pastoral. You hear in this letter the heart of a shepherd. He's concerned for the unity of the flock, their nourishment, their protection. This church he's writing to in Asia Minor is facing sure persecution. And Peter is pointing to them to their sure hope in Christ. Week 3, we talked about how this letter is a letter of hope. Hope is a major theme. We can have hope because the one on whom all of life and all of faith is based upon is alive. So we have a sure hope, a living hope, a hope that holds the future in the present because of the past. God's promises have come true in Christ, and there's more promises to come, and we can have a living hope that is real in our living Lord. So he's exhorting them to have hope, to trust in the grace of God. He's testifying to them. His encouragement is grounded in his witness. Jesus himself appointed him as an apostle to testify to the facts or the truth of the gospel. The good news about Jesus. Peter is giving them, through this letter, proof by word and by his life that the news of what God has done in Christ is true and can be trusted. And so because his witness is true, his encouragement is real. They have received the true grace of God, and now they have to stand firm in it. Peter's not calling them to cling to some impersonal moral code. Here's a list of rules. If you keep these list of rules, you will have hope. That's not his letter. That's not the Bible, by the way. And that, well, a lot of people want to characterize the Bible as that. If you keep these rules, God will love you and you'll be saved. That's not what we're called to cling to. You're not called to cling to the Bible, by the way. The Bible isn't your Savior. The Bible accurately and truthfully and completely and sufficiently points you to your Savior. That's why the Bible is the Word of God. Because it testifies to God who is the Word. So the Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament explains Christ. It all points to Him. You cling to Jesus. And His testimony about Himself through the apostles and the prophets is true. We talked about that. I forget what week it was. Maybe week 4 or 5 of this study. You're not called. Peter's not calling you to cling to some moral code of standards. He's not calling them to some philosophical abstractions. Here's some theological idea that I want you to cling to. No. He's calling them to cling to the grace of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Cling to the triune God. He is your salvation. And when he offers you his grace, he's not giving you something external to his being. He's giving you himself. He just said in verse 11, he himself will give you these things. It's he's giving you himself. What is the strength he offers? It's the strength of his Spirit. His strength is your strength. His support, it's him. He is perfecting us. That is what we cling to. We cling to God. And that is what is true. That is what is real. That is what the Christian life is all about. That's the only way to make it to the end, in the midst of persecution and suffering. Life in him, abiding in the vine. And it's interesting, as we abide in him to make it through, we experience the end in the present. And I hope those words didn't blow your mind. What is the goal? What is heaven? I mean, in essence, what is heaven? It's eternal, uninterrupted communion with God. Well, guess what? He wants you to experience communion with him now. And as you cling to him, abide in him, focus upon him, as you suffer, as you're undergoing persecution, as the scattered, dispersed people of God in the world who don't even belong here, guess what? You are tasting the goal of your salvation in the present. You're experiencing every, not in its fullest expression, obviously, but in a very real taste, a foretaste, an earnest we talked about last week. Cling to Jesus. That is the call of Peter. Okay, let's pause there for a second. Any questions or thoughts about verse 12? And it has to be about verse 12, because I don't have time to do it. Maybe we'll do one more tangent here in a little bit if we have time. But none right now. Do you have any questions or comments about anything we've covered so far tonight? I say that in Christian love. I love the tangents, but I promised I was going to get through this tonight, and by golly, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get through it tonight.
You promise.
Okay. Let's read verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of the book here. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's talk for a couple minutes about Babylon. So Babylon, as you know from your Old Testament studies, was that ancient city that was doomed by the prophets. The prophets had a lot of bad things to say about Babylon. By the time of Peter's day, Babylon had been reduced to ruins. It was largely abandoned, and I think about all that was left was a garrison that had the name Babylon at this time. There's no evidence of any Jewish population there at this time. There's no Christian presence there. He's borrowing a word. He's using it to say something. It's a symbolic use. He's not literally in a town called Babylon. Okay? He's using the name symbolically to refer to where? Rome. Peter is in Rome. He's not trying to, and he's also not calling Rome Babylon in order to obscure the location of where. It's not he's writing and hiding. If I use this coded word, the bad guys won't find me, and the good guys will know where I am. That's not why he's saying Babylon here. He's using this word to make a point based on the symbolism of the name itself. In the Old Testament, you remember Babylon in 587 BC was that empire that came and took God's people captive. Brian?
I'm a little bit confused.
Okay.
About that. I thought Babylon was a city of captivity in 586 BC, not 587.
So, all right, this looks like a conspiracy. And if I am correct, there's a dispute of whether it's 586 or 587. Aaron put you up to this, didn't he? It sounds like an Aaron Maservi.
I don't even know.
Yeah, I don't blame you. I don't claim him either. No one claims Aaron.
As a senior pastor, I'll believe you.
Oh, thank you.
Haven't they probably always done that? And through time, everyone's always referred to a place or an event that's happened before then that was bad or good, and then they use that as a reference. That way someone...
Yeah, that's kind of what's... I see what you're saying. Yeah, good. Now, let me ask you this. Regardless of whether it's 586 or 587, let's not get hung up on that. And if I'm wrong, then, you know, I'm wrong. Fair enough. Aaron can feel better about himself that he corrected me. And through, what is this? Like, why are you using him to try to make me look bad? What? Just own it, man. Come on.
You see it coming, bud.
It's scary when these two are sitting next to each other, by the way. It's like mini-me, mini-you. They both kind of do the same kind of gesture. It's funny. Okay, so forget the year for just a second. Why would he use the name? Think about who he's writing to, what he said to them already, what's going on in their lives. Why would he refer to where he is as Babylon? Okay, good.
My Bible dictionary calls it a godless city.
Godless city, okay. I don't think that Peter means to say just the city of Rome. Obviously, he's in the city of Rome. I think we're talking about the Roman Empire in the sense that this is the current ruling kingdom of the world. And you are, and he said back in chapter 1, verse 1, you're the ones living in the captivity, you're dispersed in this kingdom. And so it's very appropriate, therefore, to call Rome Babylon, and using drawing upon the meaning of that from the Old Testament. This is the place where God's people were. They didn't belong there. Remember? They were taken from where they belonged. They were dispersed. They were scattered. They were in a place where they didn't belong. They were persecuted. And Peter is applying the same idea to Christians of his day. And so if that's true, then really, to be called the diaspora is a badge of honor. It means you're part of God's people, scattered throughout the world. It means you don't belong to this world or its kingdoms. You're a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You're a stranger here. You're a transient. You're live in the world, but you don't belong to the world. You're passing through the world. I think those are the ideas that Peter is drawing upon when he uses the word Babylon in reference to Rome. And that corresponds directly with how he began his letter. Let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout. In the first week when we, or second week, when we got to that right there, we went to great lengths to connect that with the scattered people of the Old Testament. It's exactly what he's trying to say. Now, more broadly speaking, of course, as Terry's Bible dictionary commentary is right to point out, given Babylon's history all throughout the Old Testament, going back to Genesis, it serves as a very fitting symbol of the arrogant pomp and power of the world. Isaiah in chapter 47 refers to Babylon, depicting its doom. He's anticipating the eventual fall of the whole world system that stands in opposition to God. And so, used there, Babylon, it's not even meant to be a literal city or a literal kingdom, but the kingdoms of the world that are in opposition to God. And I think the full symbolic significance occurs in Revelation, you know, from chapters 14, 16, 17, and 18. The kingdoms of the world, that which is evil and in opposition to God is referred to as Babylon. It's not meant to be a literal city necessarily. It's a type. That's your next blank. Babylon is a type of worldly and idolatrous powers under satanic control. And as such, it is an antitype of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Babylon, the kingdoms of the world will be the object of God's judgment and wrath at the coming of Christ. Now, I don't know if Peter had all of that in mind when he says Babylon. I think what he's drawing upon is the idea of you are God's people scattered in the world. That's what he's drawing upon. But if we were to think more broadly about Babylon, those are the directions we would go. Any questions or thoughts on that before we continue here in verse 13? Aaron. Oh, I'm sure of it. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that, but I'm sure that's the case. Absolutely. Yeah, because you remember the diaspora in the Old Testament, yes, it was punishment for sin, it was God's judgment upon his wayward people. But God also used it to spread the good news about God to the world. That's how Judaism began to fulfill its call to be a blessing to the nations. And so they weren't just aliens begrudgingly living in another, they were embodying the people of God in a foreign land. So absolutely, I think there's something to that. Does anybody else want to weigh in on that? That was, anybody?
Didn't you say, pray for the welfare of the city?
Yes.
Because in their welfare is your welfare.
Good. The Maservi 1-2 punch over there. Nice. I'm glad they're not just scheming and plotting ways to bring me down. I suspect that Richard was the message bearer from Aaron. And as such, he participated in the message and even embodied the message to Brian. I suspect that's what's going on over there.
Isn't that, Babylon, it says, was the first city to reach the largest population of its time. That's what's it.
Restate that. Babylon was what?
It said, my quick little online reading is probably nothing to what y'all have. It said Babylon was the first city to reach a population of 200,000. It was the first city to reach the largest population of the world at the time.
Okay.
So that's why I think that Babylon is used as the significance, the city. Because what do we always do? We always pick on the larger city because that's where all your the amount of culture is poured into. Whenever you go to Haiti and you go to Port-au-Prince is where all your problems are. That's where all your problems pour into the capital. Or like New York, you go to Manhattan. That's where because there's so much diversity, and then that breeds, it breeds sin. Obviously, you got more people, more activities, instead of spreading it out. If you were to look at Wyoming compared to like Manhattan, it'd be a little different to judge. But
it is an interesting.
You could just take this one little, small little area, 200,000 people. That's why, a lot of these people find their place. Who would want to go to Rome in the old days? Are you crazy?
Maximus.
Who would want to go to Rome? But if you're preaching the gospel, you want to go to Rome because that's where you get things. That's like going to D.C. Who wants to go
Paul wanted to go to Rome. He longed to go to Rome.
You're going to get eaten by lions and tigers.
Randy, it'd be an interesting study to look at the history of urbanization of human civilization.
Yeah, I should.
Yeah. Whenever you take people and you put them in a high concentration space, you see an explosion of sin. It's interesting. I don't know if I have any commentary on what you've said other than that. It'd be an interesting study. I'm sure it's been done many times over even. But of course, Rome, as we know, was a city, but it also was the empire. And the city was the center, the epicenter, the legal center, the military center, the heart of the empire. You could argue that maybe Greece was the cultural center because the Romans basically took over the Greek Empire, right? They had embraced Hellenism, but politically and militarily, Rome was the heart of the empire, and so that's why Paul wanted to go there. He saw that as a vehicle to advance the spread of the gospel exponentially. And maybe there's something there for us today as we think about our missions efforts. Do we want to go to some remote village somewhere? Well, maybe. Or do we want to go to the heart and the heart of a nation?
You go to Bourbon Street any day of the week and see two or three guys hauling up 100-pound cross on the back of their neck down Bourbon Street any day of the week.
Uh-huh.
But see, look for that on Halstead Boulevard.
Yeah. You're welcome to carry one down Halstead Boulevard.
You're right about the whole urbanism thing.
All right. The end is in sight here. Let's resume. Verse 13. So we've talked about Babylon here. What else does he say here in verse 13? He says, "She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Now, who is she? Okay, that was easy. So it's not Peter's wife, right? Laugh all you want. Some people actually would argue that it's Peter's wife. It's kind of crazy. No, he's talking about the church. those who are called by God, the elect in Christ, those who, as he said back in the beginning of chapter 1, those who have been sprinkled with his blood, those who belong to him, those who are here with me, we are sending corporate greetings to you. There's, again, that whole idea of connectedness in Christ. There's the space and time, geography, topography, does not create a barrier to the unity of God's people. There's a unity we have in him that transcends all of those things. And those of us here who were chosen by him send greetings to you who were chosen by him there. Together we make up the elect of God, those called by God, those who belong to God. And also, by the way, verse 13, my son Mark. Now, was Mark Peter's biological son? No. No. Just as Timothy was called a son by Paul, Mark was a son in the gospel to Peter. This one who was like a son to him in the gospel. Someone that got him. Someone who he had close affection with and for. Someone who he had invested and instilled. In whom a life-to-life transference had taken place. It's like, spiritually, he is the legacy I'm leaving behind. He is becoming my progeny in the faith, just like Timothy was to Paul. And also, by the way, as Luke was to Paul, Mark was to Peter. Luke, remember, he captured Paul's gospel witness in his gospel, and Mark did the same thing for Peter. So Mark had a very close place to Peter's heart. He not only captured Peter's gospel testimony, but Mark was like a spiritual son to Peter. What does he tell the church there to do in Asia Minor? Verse 14a. What's this command he gives them? Greet one another how? The kiss of love. Now he's the setting for this command is not, I'm not trying to be coarse. It's not the bedroom. This isn't a romantic request or command. The setting for this would be what? Okay, the gathered community, the church. Good. So let's get the church together. Let's worship the Lord and let's read this letter. And the greeting at the end of the letter was brought in to conclude it. Paul said something similar. He called it a holy kiss. I don't think holy kiss and kiss of love are meant to be read in contrast to one another. I think Peter is just wording his request here in such a way as to emphasize that fervent bond of love that unites the brothers and sisters who are in Christ. This love he has spoken of in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 and elsewhere. And what's interesting is some traditions in Christendom have taken this command and they incorporated it into a liturgy. It's like almost like Peter was programming a ritual here to be formalized through liturgical practice. I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. I don't think that a worship service can only be a Christian worship service when people are literally kissing each other. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. I think Peter is just encouraging them to express outwardly that tender affection that unites them as family. If that is true, then do we need to read greet each other with a kiss of love or a holy kiss as something literal that you and I have to do today? Not necessarily. I think culturally that would be kind of weird. We Americans, we don't kiss each other, right? You kiss your wife, you kiss your kids, you kiss your mama. You don't kiss other people. Every now and then I'll go to hug somebody and they'll do the air kiss. It always throws me off when someone does the air kiss like by my ear. Like, I don't know what to do with myself. I'm just completely undone in that moment. And I feel awkward and clunky, and I try to do one back, and I look just stupid. We don't really do that in this culture. Now, other cultures in the world, it's very common. It always blows my mind when I watch the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, and these little Russian gymnasts, they do the horse, they vault over the horse or whatever, and they come out and they kiss each other. It's so weird to me. To us, because culturally we don't express our affection to brothers and sisters in the faith or close friends quite like that. Are there some other ways though that we can? Well, of course, we do every Sunday. And I'm challenged as a leader here to make, I need to do a better job. We need to do a better job articulating to the church what that greeting time is on Sunday morning. It's not just say, go say hello to your buddy. It's not just, hey, I haven't seen you in 7 days. How's it going? Did you watch the game last night? No. We are expressing through some sort of physical, tangible, tactile interaction the bond of love that unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an extremely beautiful and spiritual thing. At least it should be. If we understand what Peter is inviting them to do. When we say, greet one another in the name of the Lord, we're not just saying, shake hands, but express to one another something deep and profound. Now, you don't have to wax eloquent and come up with some grandiose statement, unless you want to do that. I think Kent does that on Sundays, but you all don't have to do that on a Sunday. But do you see that? Do you see what Peter's inviting them to do? Does that make sense? Does anybody feel like it's literally telling all Christians all where, in all times and in all places to literally kiss each other in love every single time you see each other? JoJo thinks that. Okay, that doesn't surprise me. So if Joe comes up to you on Sunday with his lips puckered up, run. Run for your life.
You can surrender to your fellow human being. That's tangible. It's you know, you're surrendered, but I mean, you're surrendering to God. And then you surrender, you're surrendering. You're giving up all your inhibitions. You're loving in the name of Christ. Not, mm-hmm. And there's nothing else to it. You're just loving, right?
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, that's
and sometimes
the problem with the Christian is that we become isolated. We become so all I can do is shake your hand. There's some people out there that hug you and kiss you.
Yeah, that's right.
Like, oh darn.
Some people do kiss. And I'm actually, as you're talking, I'm remembering, I think it was sometime last year, someone came down to the altar after a service to pray. And it just so happened I was able to go and pray with them. And they were confessing these deep cries of their heart to me. And the Holy Spirit was present. And it was this beautiful exchange of love and truth. And God was at work. And again, I'm not normally like, but I reached out and kissed the top of her head. And I remember at the time, like it sounded like, as I realized what I was doing, I was like, oh my goodness, that could be totally misinterpreted. Totally misinterpreted. And I was like praying, God, don't let this become a deterrent where people refuse to come to the altar because they're afraid the pastor's going to kiss them. I was horrified with myself. But it was in the moment, it was a natural, spontaneous expression of the love in Christ that I had for this person. And I think that's what Peter's inviting them to do. And he's not prescribing the only way that you can show affection to one another. He's not trying to establish a set liturgy for the church every time. Yeah, Laura, she's just, okay, when Laura and I see each other, it's the rock blowing up. And that's our thing. And that's more my love language. And you can ask just about every one of the youth group. I've got a different handshake or five with every single one of them. It's personal, and they're the only ones that get it. And they understand that. We have that. That's our thing. That's my holy kiss for you. Judy.
If I had seen that, I would have thought that was a blessing for the person. You were blessing for me. Mm.
John, are you aware of that? What do you have to say about that, John?
He doesn't say anything.
Hey, when you've been married 60 years, you have enough confidence. She can kiss anybody she wants. John's not threatened by it. 62. John's not threatened by your kissing. Just keep the kissing off the lips, and John's okay. All right, good. Hey, let's wrap this up. The second half of verse 14. It's actually the last phrase in the letter. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Again, he's ending as he began. I love how these last few verses summarize the whole letter and bring everything full circle to the first few verses. Chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He's ending his letter the way it began, pronouncing the blessing of peace in Christ's name. You remember, Peter himself had received this blessing from Christ himself. If we were to go, let's turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 and then verse 26. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, this is the day of the resurrection. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, what? Peace be with you. The first words for them when they were gathered together, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Not only that, but as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Peter is living out that mandate right there to these Christians. Peace, he has received the peace of Christ. He is becoming an ambassador to that peace. He is extending that peace to them. As the Father has sent the Son sends Peter and us. And when Jesus had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Skip ahead 8 days later, verse 26. Thomas wasn't there the first time. He's back with them. Jesus came in. The doors were shut and locked again. And here he is, and he says what? Peace be with you. Now, is this the peace, the cheesy, like, you know, peace? You know, is this, I mean, it's expanding on that Old Testament concept of shalom, right? Yes, it was a greeting, but it was more than that. It meant wholeness. It meant may things be as they should be in your life. But I think Jesus even expands upon that. And he's not saying, when Jesus says peace to you, he's not saying you will now have absence of conflict, suffering, and pain. That's not the peace Jesus brings. Jesus brings a peace that says, in spite or in the midst of your conflict, your suffering, and pain, the presence of God is with you. I am with you in the midst of those things. Numbers 6:26, this great blessing of the faith. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God in Christ, what does it mean to lift up your countenance upon somebody? It means to face them. May God look at you. May you behold him. May God turn his face to you. And Jesus is God's face to you and me. He's turned his face toward us in Christ. And Jesus stands before his disciples and says, I bring you peace. Not absence of conflict, not absence of pain and suffering, but the presence of God amidst it. And all of that, as I read, was connected to the Spirit of God, but he also, back in chapter 14 of John, pronounced peace to them in the shadow of the cross. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. He's talking about the Spirit who's coming. The personal presence of God who lives in our life. He's the source, the basis of all peace. Peace may not be the absence of conflict, suffering, or pain, but the peace Jesus offers is the absence of conflict with God. The absence of conflict with God. Christ is our reconciliation. In Christ, we no longer have enmity with God. Yes, we were far off, but we have been brought near. Yes, we were wayward, we were sinful, we were rebellious, but in Christ, the slate has been wiped clean. We have peace with God. And Peter says in chapter 1, verse 2, and now at the end of his letter, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And I think that summarizes the entire letter right there. Despite what you're going through, no matter what's happening, God is offering you a peace that does not come by the sword, but by the cross. And it's available to them in abundance. No matter what they face, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the persecution, God is offering his grace, the fullness of himself to them. They can face whatever comes their way because he's with them. He's in their hearts. And neither the roar of the lion nor the flames of persecution can overthrow the peace of Christ's salvation. And that message to them is the message to us. No matter what, God offers you his grace and peace. The fullness of who he is and his total presence not just with you, but in you. Peter's apostolic blessing transcends all centuries, all spaces. It travels all around the globe to all who suffer in Christ and who will in short time share in his heavenly glory. That is the message of 1 Peter. So as we, look at that. It's a work of art, I tell you. It's a work of art. Hush. I started according to that, so I'm going to end according to that. But you're right, that clock is a little slow. Any closing questions or comments before we wrap things up?
What do you mean by, when you say peace,
yeah,
what do you think, I mean, what exactly did God mean when he says the word peace by definition? I mean, what does he mean?
I just defined it for you. Peace is the absence of conflict with God, the absence of hostility with God.
Just with God. I mean, because, I mean, that's...
That's the peace. Christ does not offer you the absence of conflict in the world, does he? Okay. Jesus promised conflict. The world hated me, the world's going to hate you. The peace I offer you is not removing you from the conflict. The peace he offers you is his presence in the midst of it.
You can have a peace in your heart despite your external circumstances. Why? Because God has given all of himself to you moment by moment. That's why grace and peace, I think, go together. There is no peace apart from his grace. And his grace is, I think, ultimately him offering himself. I can walk through anything out there because he walks with me. And because he walks with me, I don't have to fear. I don't have to have anxiety. I don't have to worry. I don't have to stress. I can. That's why Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I heard you guys talk about it before we started tonight.
That's a good way to put it.
Okay? So, yeah, I can have peace in the world. It doesn't mean I'm going to avoid suffering. That's not the message of 1 Peter. If you're hearing 1 Peter saying there's no suffering for you, you've completely missed the whole letter. And unfortunately, that can happen. That's not the message is, in spite of the suffering, in the midst of the suffering, you can have grace and peace. Okay? Elaine, your hand went up, and I got excited. I thought you had a comment, but then you put it back down. So my heart was leaping inside of me. Anybody else?
I've got this little family circus in my Bible.
Okay. In the original King James. Hey, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, right? That's a joke. I've heard that said, by the way. Someone in Bible college said that. Yeah. Okay. Last chance before we wrap up 1 Peter. I'm never, ever answering another question about 1 Peter for the rest of my life. If you don't ask it right now, it's your last chance.
Because once they used papyrus? What if they used papyrus? What the writing medium was?
Papyrus? Yes.
That's what they used.
Yes, I do. Do you have something to contribute to the discussion? No? Okay. Always makes me a little nervous when I hear Aaron whispering.
I had a thought.
Yes.
Because I try to put myself in Peter's mind.
Mm-hmm.
When he went through the gospel, I'm thinking of this, meet one another with a holy kiss.
Uh-huh.
And the contrast of that and Jesus in the garden saying, do you betray me with a kiss?
Mm-hmm.
And so in the church, that kiss has to be real, authentic, not deceptive.
Mm-hmm.
The fellowship that he's talking about is this sincere, loving fellowship,
mm-hmm.
which is what I think we really long for.
That's right.
In the church.
Thank you. That's a very helpful qualifier. Yeah. There's different kinds of kisses, aren't there? And if how I've articulated it as an outward expression of that tender love that defines the brotherhood, then it has to be sincere. It has to be authentic. And sometimes we run the risk of making gestures that don't accurately reflect the content of our hearts. You know, we're trying to express a tenderness of love that we haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to cultivate in our hearts. And in that sense, it almost becomes a lie. I mean, isn't that begin to approximate some of the dangers of taking the Lord's Supper when your heart's not in the right place? You're manifesting through the sacrament a unity that is mystical and spiritual and cannot be seen. It's almost putting flesh onto the unity that we have in Christ. With Him, yes, but also with one another. And when you approach that table with hatred for your brother in your heart, you're not only lying, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. And I think something like that could be said about this, what you're saying. I think I hadn't thought about that, but that's very insightful. It's good. It's a challenge to make sure that we don't show up at church on Sunday morning with a big smile, the plastic smile, and say hi to somebody, but we're holding resentment in our hearts or unforgiveness, resentment. Now, usually when we have those things towards somebody, we ignore them. But I'll tell you, in church, you can be awfully fake. And you can play the good Christian, and your heart's full of all sorts of mess. Yeah, we need God to purge that stuff so that all of our expressions to one another are honest and sincere and genuine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you personally for these people, these faithful students of your word who are here every week. And even if they can't make it every week, they're here. And they love you. They love the truth of your word. They hunger to grow deeper in their understanding, but not just to know stuff. They want to grow deeper in their walk with you, their relationship with you. And we thank you that you have extended to us, and you continue to do so, all the fullness of yourself. You haven't given us anything less than yourself when you've given us your Spirit, the fullness of yourself. The best you have to offer. And we thank you for that. And we marvel at that. We're mystified by this, that the life of the triune God, the creator of the cosmos, dwells in me, in us. And you turn to us who have been rocks of offense, and you've made us into living stones who are united together to be your holy dwelling place in the world. And so we wrap up this story tonight, this Bible book tonight, in praise to you for the grandness of your plan, the beauty of your design, the intimacy of your fellowship, the sufficiency of your resourcing. You've given us all that we need to be the people you've called us to be. And so for that, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you. Help us each to know how we fit into your whole, how the pieces of our lives find meaning and purpose as we fit into your puzzle. Thank you for this season that we've had as a church to sort through these things, whether on Sunday morning or here on Wednesday night. Thank you that no matter what you've called us to, you will be with us to see us through. That even in the midst of challenging circumstances or suffering or persecution, we know that you have turned your face toward us and you extend to us your peace. May we live in your peace. May we be ambassadors of your peace to the world around us. Lord, I pray that in the coming weeks, as we have a twist on Wednesday nights and we change, tweak things up a little bit and Richard takes over, I pray, Lord, that that you would so anoint his teaching and his leadership that that it would be unmistakable to his students, that your hand is upon him, that you are working through him, that he is the one you have chosen for this next stretch of study, that you would anoint our looking into the depths of Hebrews, that we would see, Jesus, that you are superior to all things, and that we would become more and more your people. We thank you for this Wednesday night class, and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us make time in our schedules to be here, that we would be committed to this time of study, that you would protect us from the evil one, and that that we would embody the message, that the message of the gospel of reconciliation with Christ would be lived out in our union and reconciliation one toward another. That we would not only look to you, but that we would have faces turned to each other in love. And however that expresses itself will be unique and personal, depending on the person's or their context or their relationship. But it all reflects the same, the unity of love that we share because we belong to you. May this class embody that. If none other here, Lord, may this one do just that. Thank you for producing that in our midst and help us to live that out every day and every week. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. And I ask that you would keep each person safe as they go. And we just want to tell you how much we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.